I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. You can find that in page 1248 in the Bibles in the pews in front of you. And as you're turning to that, as I noted earlier, this Sunday is always a little awkward because I'm guessing many of you have leftovers from Christmas Day that you will be snacking on today if your household is anything like mine. If not to mention other Christmas parties yet to go for the season. And yet, this just within a few short days, we are going to be celebrating the New Year. And we're going to have New Year's Eve and New Year's Day. And we look ahead to that. And then in the midst of all this, obviously, you as a church are in a season of vacancy. And what does it mean to follow Christ in the midst of this? And as I was preparing for this week and looking forward to being with you, I'm like, okay, what kind of Bible passage would help tie all these different realities together? And that's how we ended up here in Philippians 2, because I think this passage speaks both to the reality of Christmas. I'll challenge our younger members, see if you can figure out how this passage speaks to Christmas, to New Year, and maybe a little bit to us as well on what does it mean to be a church in a time of vacancy. But this isn't just for vacancy, this is for life, for all of us. And so we'll be looking at Philippians 2, the first 11 verses found there. And as we get ready to spend some time in it, let us ask God's blessing upon it. Gracious God, we come to your word today to hear you speak. For we recognize that for all of our progress that we see around us, for all of our technology, that our hearts have not changed. The Bible passages that testify that you gave so long ago, they speak to our hearts because our hearts have not changed. Lord, as we come to your word today, open our hearts that we may hear you speak by your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes, not to see where this passage applies to other people, but how it applies to us. And Lord, I pray for myself this morning that as we open your word, that your word, that I may preach it faithfully. And if there is anything that is not of your word, that it will be forgotten. And Lord, we ask this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, picking up the reading in verse 1, Paul writes, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." We give thanks to God for his word. My household, I did not bring with me today, partially because I didn't want to disrupt your worship service. Our household right now, my wife and I, we have four kids, currently ages 10 to 4. And so you can imagine our house is fairly busy. I know some of you, obviously you all grew up in a household. Most of you, I'm guessing, had siblings. Many of you probably have had kids of your own. And so then I am guessing that many of you, at some point, either you have heard or you have said to your children or heard as children, "Can't you all get along?" Okay, there are some smiles. I'm glad to see this is normative, not just in my household growing up and in the one I'm a part of. "Can't you just play nice?" And this shows up in our house on occasion, right? Because there'll be something as simple as this matchbox car. And this matchbox car can become the point of contention. And all of a sudden, I've got children yelling and screaming and fighting, and it's escalating. And there are 30 of these scattered around my house. Is it really that important, right? And yet, we are so good at this. We do this as children. We have our kids who do this, who take some thing, seemingly not that great, and we turn it into sometimes an outright brawl. And it can be difficult as a parent, because you watch your kids and you're like, there are 30 cars in the basement. Just go find the one that you will play with. You can all do this. And it gets frustrating after a while, watching this. The biggest joy for a parent, as many of you were, I am sure, is when your kids just do. They just get along. They play nicely to one another. When you can go for 2 hours and you don't have anyone crying over some petty dispute. And the reason I begin this way, because one, I think we can all relate to that, is if you have some semblance, either as a child being a part of those fights or as a parent watching those fights, you can appreciate what Paul is saying here. We don't know what kind of dispute is going on in the church of Philippi. We don't know what's happening within this church's midst. But there is some sort of breakdown that has happened within the community that Paul then gives this instruction to his church that he founded. We get at this in verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full of accord in one mind. You'll notice that Paul repeats himself here. And now maybe some of you have studied your Bible a little bit and you wonder, is this just a weird Greek translation thing that Paul says have the same mind twice? And it's not that these are two different Greek words. No, Paul uses the same word. In fact, Paul uses the same word 10 times all through these four chapters, have the same mind. The Greek word here is phroneo. And why? Again, we don't know. We just know that there is some sort of conflict that is going on. And we get a little hint at it. If you still have your Bibles open, I invite you to flip over to chapter 4. But in chapter 4, we have two women that are named. In verse 2, he says to them, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, again, we don't know what's going on between these two women, but obviously there's some sort of dispute to the point that it's publicly known. And Paul then, this might feel a little awkward to us with our modern sensibilities, but in Paul's day that he was actually doing them a favor, showing that he actually loves them by naming them. When he called for discipline, you know, in 1 Corinthians, we don't ever get the name of the individual who's causing the trouble in the church of Corinth. No, he names them out of love, but he just tells these two women, whatever it is, agree in the Lord. Same word, have the same mind. It's phroneo. And so, again, we don't know what's going on, but Paul, within his church that he has founded, calls on his church to be of the same mind, to have the same love, as we go back to verse 2 in chapter 2. And again, if you've been in church for a while, I'm sure you've heard sermons before about the different varieties of love and how there are three different Greek words for love. Well, the love that's referred to here is the agape love, that self-giving love, that self-sacrificing love. This is the love that is described so beautifully in 1 Corinthians 13. So he calls them to have that same love. And then he continues on to be of full accord and of one mind. Now, when he says to be of full accord, he is saying to not just have the same mindset, but to come together. And the language here, quite literally, one translation you can make is together in soul. Now, we might talk in modern vernacular about soulmates, right? We've heard this language. It's that perfect, wonderful partner for you that you can find someday as a spouse. That might be your soulmate. We use that language. But Paul is using that language to describe the nature of the church in Philippi. He calls them together as those soulmates, together in soul, as a church. And so we see within this opening call is a call to unity, both in faith and in practice within the church. And the only imperative, the only command in this entire text is actually Paul's opening statement of complete my joy. The joy that Paul is calling for is his own. Paul finds joy when his church comes together as a body of believers who are united in Jesus Christ. It is a joy for you when you are a parent, when your kids come together in unity. That's what Paul is getting at here. This is a joy, and it is a joy for leaders within the church. I've sat in a few different church councils through the years at this point. It is a joy for the leaders of the church when Christ is lived within the context of the church. And those nights when we come together as elders and deacons, as a pastor, and we get to celebrate the unity of the church, that is a joy. When young people come and profess their faith, it's a joy when there is peace. And I can assure you that some of the most sleepless nights are the nights when elders do lose sleep over brokenness. Just as we, when we're parents, when our kids are struggling with one another, it's a source of loss of sleep. Same too for those who serve the church. And this is true for Paul. It's his joy to see his church. And this church had some sort of issues, clearly. He keeps coming back to that. And we get a hint at what that might be as we continue in our passage. If you still have your Bibles open in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition. I keep wanting to say vain conceit because that's how the old NIV used to translate it. Maybe you remember the 84 translation. But do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. Selfish ambition, I think we all understand what that is. Placing ourselves ahead of the other. We're all pretty naturally good at that, aren't we? It's a deep-seated desire for personal preeminence, is how Dennis Johnson says it in his commentary on this passage. Vain conceit, literally translated, it just can mean empty glory. It's the pursuit of pointless self-glory. I think we all can understand something of that as well. Chasing that which does not satisfy. Elevating self over small things. And the nature of this text, and full confession, I preached actually two sermons on this text in my own church in the last year. And it's a passage that confronts us. It pokes all of us. This isn't a passage that we need to, you know, apply to somebody over there down the block or five rows in front of us. No, this is the passage that it gets to our human condition, our human heart. This pokes at the American church. A call away from selfish ambition or vain conceit. It pokes at a church, whether it's in Volga, Grand Rapids, or even here in Menno. Because these motives are known to us. Greed is celebrated in our culture in many ways. As long as there's somebody who has more, I only have 20 quarters of land, he has 26, I'm fine, right? I don't have that much. We live in a culture that expects others to capitulate to the self, right? Like my desires should be preeminent over everyone else's. That's what's taught. That's what's practiced. Everyone should accommodate me. And we do this in almost every facet of our lives. I mean, you have one vegetarian at the dinner. All of a sudden, we have to have all these vegetarian dishes. Why? Well, part of it's out of love, but part of it's out of a demand. Like, we all need to capitulate. I am saying nothing wrong about vegetarianism, okay? I have one of my family members is this way, so this is why I can say that. But we live in a world where this is the norm. And this isn't just true out there. It can be true even in our own relationships, whether it's with our spouses. Times we can be self-serving, not selfless, as we promised in our marriage vows. We can do it in our mere acquaintances as well. And the vain conceit, again, something that we promote. We see this promotion, the chest-thumping celebrations, whether it's on a football field to our social media posts where you flip through Facebook and you see everybody's best moments and highlights of their year. We live in and participate all too often in a pound your own chest, celebrate your own glory, pay attention to me. And in some ways, this is our natural hardwiring ever since the fall of creation, isn't it? We desire to be worshipped. This is Adam and Eve's sin, wasn't it, in the garden originally? It was they wanted to be like God. They wanted that glory unto themselves. And so when we consider the scope of this, not just for a church in Philippi, but also for ourselves, what is Paul's answer? And Paul's answer to this reality is to point the church in Philippi and to point us this morning to Christ. How do we begin to have what he calls for here in verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or in vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He calls the church to humility. Now, again, this is one of those places where when we look at Scripture, it can be very easy to go, "What? That was 2,000 years ago, humility was different then." But when Paul says and calls his church in Philippi to humility, this wasn't a good trait in his culture. Humility was looked down upon. Humility was something for those down there. Humility was fit for slaves. Humility was for those people who were lower in status. But not. It was for those who were weak. It was for those who lacked freedom. It was for those who were naturally subjugated in that culture. And if we're honest, humility is not something we can just force ourselves into. We can try to put on the front of humility, but that only works. It doesn't actually address the heart. We might be able to say a few things that sound humble on occasion, but my heart, and I'm talking personally here too, it's prone to that pride. It's prone to that self-glory. So we can't just try harder and scourge ourselves every time we have a proud thought. No, I cannot just fix this problem myself in my own mind. We need verse 5. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We need our minds transformed through the loving work of Jesus Christ. This is where Paul then points us. Remember, he begins with the words, if there is any encouragement, any love, any participation in Christ by the Holy Spirit. It's only in Christ that we can begin to have our own hearts changed, our own wayward desires conformed to his. This is where it's in this context then of this selfish ambition, this vain conceit, that Paul then gives one of the most beautiful statements about who Christ is and what he has done for us as believers. He first then points us, as he continues on through our passage in verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He points us to the work of Christ, who, as the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who helped in the creation of the world, was there when this world was spoken into being. He emptied himself, as verse 7 says. Christ took on our form, being born, being found in our likeness. This is where, boys and girls, this is our Christmas part of this passage, isn't it? This is what we just celebrated. The fact that God, eternal, all-powerful, came and took on our flesh. He became human. He was born of a woman. He humbled himself to the point where, again, consider this, the creator of all things needed parents to care for him. The creator who spoke this world into being came and was a little babe that needed a mom to change his diapers. The humility of that. Now we could get into some deep, you know, theology in terms of the God, Jesus Christ being fully God and fully man. This passage could support that as well, but we're not going to go there today. Let us just consider the humility of Christ, the fact that he left heaven, the splendor and the worship he deserved. He became human. This is an artist choosing to become the painting. This is a carpenter giving up the place of carpentry and becoming the chair to be sat on, right? This is Christ taking on our flesh to the point of being obedient to the cross. And again, a profound statement. The eternal second person of the Trinity, the creator of life, suffered death. And again, we know Jesus in the garden, he could have stopped it. He could have changed or gone a different direction. He could have changed the plan. But his words to his heavenly Father in the Garden of Gethsemane were what? Not my will, but yours be done. Even though it was his to be grasped, as our passage says, his equality was never lost, but Jesus actively denied the divine rights, the glory and the power that were his. This was the temptation of Jesus, wasn't it? When he was out in the desert and the devil comes to him, the devil comes and says, prove your divineness. We know, we both know, you have this ability, you have this power, you can turn these stones into bread. Christ actively denied what was his. He chose not to grasp it. He laid aside his glory. It was right there to pick up for us to save and redeem a people out of love. But not only did he condescend to us, but then we have the beautiful statements about our hope. And this is a great hope for us as we look into a new year. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Here we get the exaltation of Christ. The fact that Christ now has been raised by God the Father, that he has been given the name above every name, that there is no one greater. Jesus Christ is in a hall of fame of one. There is no competition, and he is Lord. He reigns actively now at the right hand of the Father. This is why we have great confidence going into a new year. We don't know what's going to happen. I mean, nobody expected a pandemic in 2020, but no matter what happens, we have the great comfort and the confidence that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord over this world. He is Lord over his church. And everyone will acknowledge this someday, whether they are a believer or not, whether they have named him as Jesus Christ as Lord of their own lives, if they have professed that before the church or whether they have not. Everyone someday will see him in his glory, and they will not be able to say anything but, he is Lord. All will come before him and see him exalted. All will acknowledge him in his glory. And so we have these beautiful statement of Christology about who Christ is, both his lowering, his humbling himself, taking on our flesh, but then his exaltation, our hope for the future. And again, all of this statement is given, why? For the church. Paul's church, as they sought to reconcile with one another, some dispute in Philippi happening. Something happening, maybe beyond just the two women that we hear of Euodia and Syntyche. But all of it is founded upon Christ. And because Jesus Christ is our Lord, it's within Him that our hearts can be changed. It's only in Him that we can have our hearts softened from the vain self-glory, the selfish ambition. It's only in Him and through His work that we can be conformed to His likeness. And so ourselves live that agape love, that setting aside of ourselves, that self-giving love. That we can give up the pursuit of those things that do not satisfy and the self-glory of our own pride, recognizing our value is not rooted in what we have. It's not rooted in the status of our community. It's rooted in the fact that Jesus Christ valued us enough to come down, to live, to die the death we deserve, and that we will be raised with Him someday. This is the overwhelming work of Christ that transforms our hearts and our minds. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, so often our lives, we get caught up in the trivial. We get caught up in the petty. And in the midst of this, Lord, You came down out of Your goodness, out of Your grace, out of Your love for us. Lord, we thank You for the beauty of this passage that You've given us in Your word. We thank You for the beauty of what You have accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. And Lord, I pray that we may know Your lordship, the fact that You do reign, not just over the events, but You reign over our hearts. May we know Your lordship in our lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.